Promises, promises, promises. We've made them. We've received them. We've broken them. In fact, lies, lies, lies may be more appropriate description of words that come out of our mouths sometimes. But not God's. And He has made a lot of them. A lot of promises, that is. A fellow by the name of Dr. Everett Storms of Canada writes, after going through the entire Bible, that God makes 7,487 promises to man. And since there are a little over 31,000 verses in all of Scripture, that's about, if you do the math quickly in your head, that's about one promise every fourth verse. That's a lot of promises. Now, I don't know if Dr. Storms is correct in his count, but what I do know is that God has made good on every promise He has ever made. Now, there's a few outstanding ones. I'm coming back. But for all practical purposes, every promise that He has made, He has fulfilled. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ." Meaning, they shall be done. It was why the great missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, writing to his wife when things weren't going all that well in China, very trying time in their work there, he would write to her and still do so quite triumphantly, "Well, we have 25 cents, dot, 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 and all the promises of God." Early in redemptive history, before there was a Bible, before God had revealed much about His plan of salvation, God made some promises to Abraham. "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Chapter 12, of course, of Genesis is where we found that. And that blessing, of course, here also being the birth of the Messiah that one day would come through His line. That's how the nations would be blessed. Now, adding to it a couple chapters later, God promised Abraham, who at the time was struggling with the fact, "Gee whiz, if nations are going to come from me, if my lineage is going to do this, I have to have a lineage. And all I have is a servant in my home." And it is then that God in chapter 15 of Genesis says, "This man will not be your heir, this servant, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir." And then He takes him outside, as you recall. "Look up to the heavens, count the stars, if indeed you can." Then He said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Promise of God. But Abraham and Sarah, they panic, don't they? So Sarah's servant Hagar is given to Abraham, and she conceives and she has a son named Ishmael, of course. But he would not be the promised heir either. God's promising Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, verse 19, "Your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac." And then this promise, "I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." Well, this morning we're in chapter 21. We've been following Abraham. Chapter 12 is, as I've said before, is about 25 years now in the past. Chapter 15, where he gets information about the son, that's about 18 years in the past. This last bit of information from chapter 17 is about a year in the past, where God said within the year, "You're going to have a son." There's a lot of waiting there for God to make good on His promise. Would it happen? Of course it would. God said it. He would do it. And our text for the day is the fulfillment of that promise. The birth of the promised child. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, You make good on Your promises. We pray that we would be a people, as foolish as this prayer request is, would be more assured of that. The most assured thing in the universe is a promise made by God, by You, Father, we pray that our faith would grow, our hope would grow in the very fact that what you say, you do. We pray that we would learn more of that this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 21 is where we are this morning. Rob, a few moments ago, read the first 7 verses, which really is going to be the bulk of our text for the day. But I do want to pick up the rest of this chapter and make some comments about it. I'm beginning with verse 8. The child grew, that of course was Isaac, was weaned, and on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was mocking. And she said to Abraham, "Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac." The matter distressed Abraham greatly, because it concerned his son. But God said to him, "Do not be so distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation also, because he is your offspring." Early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders and sent her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down nearby, about a bow shot away, for she thought, "I cannot watch the boy die." And as she sat there nearby, she began to sob. God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What's the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer. While he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt. Now lastly, at that time, Abimelech, remember him, and Phicol, the commander of his forces, said to Abraham, "God is with you in everything you do. Now swear to me here before God that you will not deal falsely with me or my children or my descendants. Show to me in the country where you are living as an alien the same kindness I have shown to you." Abraham said, "I swear it." Then Abraham complained to Abimelech about a well of water, about Abimelech's servants had seized. But Abimelech said, "I don't know who's done this. You did not tell me, and I heard about it only today." Does sound familiar? So Abraham brought sheep and cattle and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a treaty. Abraham set apart 7 ewe lambs from the flock. And Abimelech asked Abraham, "What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs you have set apart by themselves?" He replied, "Accept these 7 lambs from my hand as a witness that I dug this well." So that place was called Beersheba because the two men swore an oath there. After the treaty had been made at Beersheba, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called upon the name of the Lord, the eternal God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time. The suspense maintained since Genesis 12 is now over. The promised son is born. Abraham is 100 years old. Sarah, right around 90. The boy is born. Sarah, with laughter and glee, says in verse 7, "Who would have said to Abraham and Sarah that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." God had told Abraham as Sarah would nurse a child. Promise? Promise fulfilled. Now she does. What is it that these two, do you think, learned over the past 2.5 decades? If they would have written a book about their 25-year experience with God. Maybe they could even call it that. Our 25-year experience with God, or something of the sort. What kinds of insight would they have for us? And I would venture to say, quite a bit. They had believed God, albeit partially at times. For they had doubted Him too. They had taken matters into their own hands at times. Their biggest failure of faith being the giving of Hagar to Abraham and the resulting birth of Ishmael. They took matters into their own hands, thinking it necessary. You know what? We got to help God here. We're getting old. We got to help Him out here. But what a mess that would turn out to be. And then, a year earlier to Isaac's birth, Sarah so doubted God's promise of a son that she laughs at the announcement of it, the news that she will give birth within the year. But God He is faithful. And that point is emphasized in the first two verses of Genesis 21. Look at the emphasis that's here upon the Lord. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. There's the second really emphasis. There's a third. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time God had promised him. Three times, really, in those two verses alone, this emphasis that God fulfilled his promise. Now, what promises has God, let's change it just a bit, made to you? Has he made promises to you? Surely, yes. And we're going to be looking at those shortly. Question, as we prepare to do that in about 15 minutes, do you believe? Do you trust? Or have you, or are you tempted today to take matters into your own hands, as Abraham and Sarah did on an occasion? If you have, we must confess it. If you're tempted and you have not, don't. Wait upon the Lord. Wait upon the Lord. Now, the issue of Abraham and Sarah's impatience and taking matters into their own hands 15 years previous, now comes home to roost, as the saying goes. And that's what verses 8 through 31 speaks of, tells the story. Isaac is around 2 or 3. Ishmael is now around 15. The narrative tells us that Ishmael, verse 9, was mocking Isaac in some fashion. At first glance, it may appear that Sarah overreacts, demanding that Abraham get rid of that slave woman and her son, verse 10, finishing her complaint with, that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac. This was hard for Abraham, for Ishmael was his firstborn son. But before we get mad at Sarah, before we say, you know, that woman is just overreacting here, we must see that God agrees with her. Verse 12, do not be so distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation also, because he is your offspring. Now let's move back just for a second. Let's keep this picture before us. Going back to Ishmael's birth in chapter 16. God spoke to Hagar what kind of man Ishmael would be. God said, he will be a wild donkey of a man. You remember that? His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. That's chapter 16, verse 12. Now, when Ishmael dies, later in Genesis 25 is where it is given us, we are told that he has 12 sons who become tribal leaders. I mentioned this to you, I think, twice before. Their names, as well as where they locate, show them to be the founders of the Arab nations. Here's what Genesis 25:18 now, so we're moving ahead a few chapters, says when Ishmael dies. His descendants settled in the area from Havilah to Shur near the border of Egypt as you go towards Ashur, and they lived in hostility toward all their brothers. Interesting. As mentioned a few sermons back, sometimes taking matters into our own hands not only has consequences for us, but sometimes those consequences, they outlive us. And I think it's safe to say they certainly did here. But back to Abraham and Sarah's book. What else could they speak of? What else would they say? What had they learned about God? What had they learned about themselves? As God had told them about a promise, and a promise that would not be fulfilled for 25 years. How about this? This would be a chapter heading. Nothing is too hard for God. The longer he waited to fulfill his promise to them, the more amazing its fulfillment would be. Abraham went from 75 to 100. Sarah went from 65 to 90. And that's exactly what God did. He put its fulfillment on the amazing side of the spectrum, showing that amazing is nothing for him. Or this one, here's another chapter, that God is in no hurry and that he has a set time to fulfill his promises. In verse 2, the text says Sarah gave birth, quote, at the very time God had promised. In chapter 17, verse 21, God said the birth would occur within the year. In 18:10, he said the same. In 18:14, he repeats that promise again. The point emphasized is that God was in charge of the timeline. A predetermined set time was set, and then the clock begins. Waited, waited, waited. The awaited time came, and then, and only then, he fulfilled it. Now, when we fret and get all bent out of shape about God's timing on something, or his apparent failure to move on something, we're not trusting God the way we should, are we? We are either doubting God's ability to do what he has promised, or we are questioning his timing and judgment on the matter. Those are silly and sinful things to do. We know that. Now, the chapter closes with some more interaction between Abraham and Abimelech, the king of Gerar that we met last week in Genesis 20. Abimelech had figured out that Abraham belonged to God. Abimelech had figured out that when Abraham prayed, things happened. Remember the closing of the womb within the homes of his kingdom, of his palace, if you will. Abraham's prayers opened that up. Abimelech and his household that had been penalized for taking Sarah, that penalty is taken away when Abraham prays. Abraham knew God. So Abimelech wanted a favorable relationship with Abraham. Smart man. There also was an issue of a well that was causing some problems between both parties here and their shepherds, their herders. Abraham works out a deal and the matter is resolved. For a time, for the issue reappears years later between Abraham's son Isaac, Genesis 26, and Abimelech again. Verse 34 closes the episode with the declaration that this is where Abraham sets up shop for a time, in the land of the Philistines, which is still within the land of promise. I want to spend our bulk of our time, or the remainder of our time, however, looking at this issue of God's promises. God has made them. Does he fulfill them? Do we believe them? Does he make good on them? That when God promises something, he fulfills it. He's good for it. And we can say this, all the time. And that because he does, we can take tremendous comfort, peace, and encouragement, knowing he will do what he said he will do. Now, I want to bring up 7,487 verses. What do you say? We'll go through them one by one, and we'll articulate and see how God has fulfilled it. And we'll leave sometime in a month or so. I'm going to go over 6 promises that God has made and see in turn whether or not he has fulfilled them, whether you believe them. Here's number 1. Here's a promise of God. My grace is sufficient for you. That's a promise. And Jesus says it in 2 Corinthians 12:9 to the Apostle Paul verbatim. My grace is sufficient for you. That's what the Holy Spirit-inspired Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:8. For it is by grace that you have been saved. God is saying it is my grace that saves. That's a promise. Grace is to receive something you don't earn or deserve. And here God is promising that his grace is big enough, that it is deep enough, that it is sufficient enough to save us. That is a promise. Here's another one. God had promised that those who believe in Jesus, God has promised that those who believe in Jesus will be forgiven of their sins and will be saved. And that's how we receive his grace. We receive it by faith. And that's a promise that he has made. Jesus said this, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. Mark 16:16. Peter at Pentecost reiterates this promise, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. So does the Apostle Paul when he is asked by the Philippian jailer, that greatest of questions, what must I do to be saved? And of course, that answer, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and your household. That would be one of those promises of God right there. Are you questioning your salvation? God says that if you believe in Christ, you will be saved. That is a promise. He's good for it. So God has promised that His grace saves, and we receive it by faith. That's His promise. Note now what is missing from these first two promises regarding our salvation. Most notably, our merit, our works, our role, our achieving. None of that is mentioned here at all. Those things are not part of God's promise here. It's all what He will do. I will save by grace. Then there, of course, this issue of believing and faith, but that He even gives us that. Here's another promise, the third one. Those who come to saving faith in Jesus will never lose their salvation. I give them eternal life, says Jesus, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Jesus, of course, in John chapter 10. Jesus again promising the same in chapter 6 of that book. This is the will of Him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that He has given me, but raise them up at the last day. That's a promise of God. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1. Jesus Christ will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with His Son Jesus Christ our Lord, He is faithful. There it is. This is God's promise. When you come to Him by His grace through faith, you are saved. Nothing can change it. That's God's promise to you and me. You and I shall not be lost. Here's a fourth. He has promised to supply every need that we have. Philippians 4:19, and my God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. All your needs. God just made that promise. Now the health wealth crowd has inserted another word to this verse, but it's their word and not God's. Their revised Philippians 4:19 passage reads, and my God will meet all your wants according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. You can't insert that word there. God says our needs, and He says He will meet them. Do you believe it? Have you given up hope? Do you think He can't? Come on. He promises. Has He given you any reason whatsoever that He won't fulfill that? Take Him at His word. Five, a fifth promise. God promises that all things work together for those who love and serve Him. Well, we're quoting again here Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. Or here's 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Do you believe that? Do you trust God to fulfill that one? Again, I know it is difficult at times to see and to understand how this is accomplished at times, but God has promised He will deliver. Here's another promise of God, the sixth. God has promised us victory over death. Jesus in John 14, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going there to prepare a place for you. Or how about 2 Corinthians 5:1? Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. God promises, church, that this is not all there is. This is not all there is. In fact, it is very temporary. That our home, it's elsewhere. And He promises that as His children, He will make sure we get to that address. He makes sure that we will get to our real home, our heavenly home, our eternal home. There was a little bit of that in Revelation 21 this morning that was read as our New Testament reading. No need to fear death. Therefore, no need to fear anything. Once our work here is done, He takes us home. That's His promise. Now, it would be easy to keep going. Remember from our introduction, there are about 7,400 more. That was six. Let us therefore do what Charles Spurgeon encouraged his congregation to do with them. That is the promises of God. He said, he preached, as you read them over, one after the other, you say to yourselves, hey, I inserted the hey. Hey, this is my checkbook. I can take out the promises as I want them, sign them by faith, present them at the great bank of grace, and come away enriched with present help in time of need. That is the way to use God's promises. End quote. Charles Spurgeon. In other words, read them. By faith, take them to Him. And then receive the comfort that that promise gives. And consider a moment, church, if you don't do this, what you are declaring of God. Let's not mix our words here. You call Him a liar. You call Him one who cannot keep His promises. You call Him one who cannot keep His word. You're saying that He can't or that He won't. Again, come on. God is always good on His promises. Genesis 21 and the birth of Isaac is a great reminder for us. May it do that and have that sway in you this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Heavenly Father, You are a God of promises. And if ever one of Your promises did not come true, then in all reality, You would cease to be God. But that is not the case. You prove Yourself over and over and over again. We pray, Father, that we would familiarize ourselves with more of Your promises. We went very quickly through six of them this morning. Perhaps one or two or maybe even all six were promises we needed to be reminded of just this day. Father, we pray that we would become more in tune with Your promises as we read Your Scripture. And that we would find they are all over the place. And what You say, You do. Lord, help us to live by faith with that reality, because that is reality. We thank You, Lord, for Your word, and we thank You for Your promises. In Jesus' name, amen. In your bulletin, you'll find an insert there with the beginning of Psalm 91. We're going to be singing all of those verses that you find there. Psalm 91. Let's remain seated as we sing.